We have had a spiritual banquet through three sessions now, and our subject immediately in front of us is part two of the basis of the second coming. And with that, I would remind you that you can view and hear any of these messages again on our website, and we encourage that for you. You will be blessed for having watching them. At the close, after our doctor has exegeted the passages that he's going to, there will be a question and answer period of time. And we are amazed, honored, and privileged to have you with us. And I would also remind you one more time that at the close of the service, the offering plate will be passed. And that's not for us here at GBC. That will be for Ariel Ministries and a love offering for Dr. Fruchtenbaum and thanking him for coming and ministering to us. Now, Dr. Fruchtenbaum is one of the most respected and influential scholars of our time. I'm not just saying that. It is absolutely true. He is much in demand to speak at churches, and here he is with little old us. And so that I'm so grateful for, that he has taken his time to come here. I remember the last time he was here several years ago that we went out to lunch, and he was telling me he was leaving the next day to go to Australia. And, you know, so he goes all over the place and gives out the word of God. That, of course, is obviously his calling. He started Ariel Ministries in 1977 and continues to direct it. And he brings scholarship dynamically from a Jewish perspective. We certainly saw that this morning in what he taught about the unpardonable sin. And boy, if you weren't here, you need to listen to that message. And his focus and vision is to reach Jewish people, but along the way, he ministers to us Gentiles as well, and I'm thankful for that. Now, God is moved in his life, bringing him through all manner of circumstances. He works all things, doesn't he? He works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And he has designed our brother Fruchtenbaum to do what he does. And we are grateful for that. So we, without further ado, let me turn this over to him. And again, we are thankful for you coming to us today. Let me pray first. Might as well stop right there. Let me just pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father, please visit us today by your Spirit and guide and direct the things that are said and done. Move upon hearts and minds and lives. Father, glorify the name of Yeshua and bless, Father, the people that are here. Speak to our hearts and minds and help us, Father, to understand your word and to be enriched for having been here today. Please bless this time and glorify Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Come, brother.
We'll continue in the outline where we left off, so we'll now turn to John chapter 9. That should be John 11, excuse me. That was my first mistake since my last one. Let me begin this session with another story about the rabbi in hell. And when the Sabbath begins with the sundown on Friday, Jewish families have a special service in which they partake of the Shabbat or Sabbath wine. It's usually a special Sabbath cup, which is often very beautiful, innate, and also passed down from generation to generation. Rebbe had a special Sabbath cup, which he got from his father, got from his father, and so on. And that was the turn of the firstborn son to receive the cup that the rabbi received. He sits his son down and says, "Son, you will now inherit the Sabbath cup. From now on, you can drink your Sabbath wine from the same cup you see me drink since you were born. But I have to warn you about this cup. Only drink from this side of the cup, never, never, never drink from this side of the cup. The son says, well, I'm honored to receive the cup because I know what it means to the family, but I don't understand. What does it matter what they drink from this side or this side? Rabbi says, son, you have to listen to me. I'm a very wise man. Only drink from this side of the cup. If you drink from this side of the cup, the wine will spill all over you. In John chapter 11, we're given a lot of detail, 44 verses worth of detail concerning the resurrection of Lazarus. Now keep in mind, Lazarus was not the first person the Messiah raised from the dead. And all the other resurrection accounts are covered from about 2 to 4 verses. They're witnessed to only by a few, and the few witness it are then told to tell no one about it. But in sharp contrast to all the other resurrections, in the case of Lazarus, we're given a lot of detail, 44 verses worth of detail. And in place of being witnessed by the few, this one is witnessed to by the many, and the multitudes are present observing the sign. And so what makes this this resurrection distinctive is a sign he's been promising to give them since the national rejection. And this will be that first of those three signs of Jonah. So when this sign is given, they'll have to respond. And once we understand the role the resurrection of Lazarus plays in the relationship of Jesus being Israel's Messiah, we'll again see why things happen the way they do. For example, in verses 1 through 5, a message comes to him from the two sisters informing him that brother Lazarus is fatally ill. And the intent of the message would be for him to come quickly to Bethany and heal Lazarus. And geographically speaking, where he was at this point of time, it would be only a one-day walk to get to Bethany. You expect to read, as soon as he heard about the illness, he departed from Bethany, but that's not what happens. Look at verse 6. When therefore, that he heard about this sickness, he stayed at that time 2 days in the place where he was. For the very reason he heard about the illness, he doesn't go anywhere, deliberately waiting for Lazarus to die. Only after Lazarus dies, in verses 14 through 16, does it begin moving towards Bethany. Even so, he walks rather slow, so that by the time he gets to Bethany, it took him 4 days to get there where he could have gotten there in 1 day. Now, often in the interpretation of this passage, people often point out he does all this to show his love for Mary and Martha. No doubt that's part of it, but it's always wise to look at the immediate context to see if there's a textual reason explaining why he does what he does. So what is the main reason for raising Lazarus? Look at verse 42, chapter 11, verse 42. And I know that you hear me always, but because of the multitude that stand around, I said it, that they may believe that you did send me. And notice the actual reason, primary reason, for raising Lazarus was for the benefit of the multitude. The one sign he promised to give them after Israel rejected him, the sign of Jonah. And when this sign is given, they will need to respond. And so the end of verse 44, Lazarus is resurrected and the first sign of Jonah is given. And there are two different responses. In verse 45, many therefore of the Jews who came to Mary beheld that which he did, believed on him. So many Jewish people respond correctly and do believe. But many others still belaboring on the leadership complex. And verse 46 says, but some of them went away to Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Now the Pharisees know this is the sign he promised to give them because he was speaking to them when he made the promise. And these other Jewish people are still looking to leaders to make these decisions for them. So in verse 47, the chief priests, who were the Sadducean members of the Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees, the Pharisaic members of the Sanhedrin, gathered together to respond. In the course of their deliberations, in verses 48 through 52, they go one step further beyond the rejection which has already occurred. And therefore, they decide to put him to death. And in verse 53, from that day forth, they took counsel that they might put him to death. So in chapter 12, they rejected his messiahship on the grounds of being demonized. And now they go a step further and decide to put him to death. And this decision of putting him to death begins filtering down to the Jewish multitudes. And verse 57 says, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given commandment that if any man knew where he was, he should show it, that they might take him. And with this action by the Sanhedrin, the first son of Jonah is officially rejected. Now let's go to Luke's account, Luke chapter 19. The context of the verses we're about to read is the context of what is called the triumphal entry. And literally thousands, myriads of Jews are conducting him into Jerusalem, crying out, Hosanna, more correct, Hosanna. And then, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in the context of first century Judaism, that was to be the official messianic greeting. If the Messiah arrives, they were to greet him with these very words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so when they are saying these things, applying them to Jesus, they're proclaiming him by myriads to be the Messiah. We might consider perhaps some things could still change. But keep in mind, the unpardonable sin has already been committed. And because of its unpardonableness, no amount of repenting can change the fact of coming physical judgment. So right in the context of messianic acclamations, because the nature of the unpardonable sin, when Jesus speaks, he speaks words of judgment. Verse 41, and when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you the things which belong unto peace, but they are now hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies shall cast up a bank about you and compass you round and keep you in on every side and shall dash you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. And so the words of Jesus in the context of messianic acclamations are still words of judgment. The unpardonable sin has been committed, and nothing can change the fact of coming physical judgment. And 40 years after he spoke these words, they were very literally fulfilled. Now we'll return to Matthew's Gospel, this time chapter 23, Matthew 23. This chapter has only one theme in it, and that is Messiah's renunciation or denunciation of the spiritual leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees. Altogether in this chapter, as he closes his public ministry, he pronounces seven woes upon the spiritual leaders. And while these are for a variety of different sins, the seven woes form a circle. Because the first woe and then the seventh woe will deal with the very same sin. And the first woe is in verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye enter not in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering in to enter. And here the scribes and Pharisees are condemned for two reasons. First of all, they are rejecting his messianic claims. But secondly, the leading the nation to reject him as well. And what he says in the first woe, he will now elaborate with the seventh woe in verses 29 through 36. And he points out in these verses, they'll be held accountable not only for rejecting him, they'll be held accountable for all of the blood of the prophets of the Hebrew Bible. Everything the prophets were going to say about the Messiah by now had been said. And the Old Testament canon had been closed for about 4.5 centuries. Furthermore, they had the ministry of John the Baptist proclaiming the soon coming of the Messiah, and then the ministry of Jesus himself, who authenticated with signs and wonders that's never been done in the history of the Hebrew Bible. In spite of this, they rejected him, and now they'll be held accountable for the whole body of revealed divine truth. Now keep in mind that when Jesus used the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, he used it in the order of the Jewish Bibles, not in the order of the Christian Bibles. The number of books is the same, but the order of the books is not the same. The first book is the same, Genesis. The last book in the Jewish order is not Malachi, it is 2 Chronicles. Now notice in verse 35 that he names two men. He first of all mentions the blood of Abel, mentioned in the first book, and then the blood of Zechariah, mentioned in the last book of the Jewish order, 2 Chronicles. And by naming these two men, he's using a figure of speech in Jewish speech that will be held accountable for everything from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, the whole body of revealed written truth, as much as we would say today from Genesis to Revelation. That's our figure of speech for the whole body of revealed written truth. And now look at verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon, and there's those two words again, this generation. This generation, guilty of the unpardonable sin, will be held accountable for the whole body of revealed written truth. A few days after he spoke these words came the second sign of Jonah, the resurrection of the Messiah, which will be rejected in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts. And the stoning of Stephen by the Sanhedrin will mark the official rejection of the second sign of Jonah. That's why only as of Acts 8 does the gospel for the first time go out to non-Jews. For the first seven chapters, it stayed within that Jewish frame of reference. The point I made so far is it was the leadership of Israel that rejected the messiahship of Jesus based upon him being demonized by the prince of demons. So in light of all that, what is the basis of the second coming? What is the one condition that must be fulfilled for Messiah to be returned? So now we go to the second page of your outline. And let's turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. What we shall do is look at five passages, but these are not the only passages that deal with the precondition, but these are the five we shall look at within the limitations of time. In Leviticus chapter 26, Moses prophesies what will end up being Jewish history. Now, when he wrote it, it was all prophecy. But most of this chapter has been fulfilled in the course of Jewish history. He points out that when the Jewish people enter the land, they'll fall into periods of disobedience, which will bring on different forms of divine discipline. First will come subjugation, which is fulfilled in the days of the judges. Secondly will come captivity, which happened to be fulfilled by the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But finally, there'll be a worldwide dispersion, which came as a result of rejecting the prophet like unto Moses, the Jewish Messiah. So by the end of verse 39, the worldwide dispersion is a fact, and the first 39 verses of this chapter have now been fulfilled. But Moses did not stop writing there. He continues to write in verse 40, and they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in the trespass which they trespassed against me, and also that which they were contrary unto me. And I also were contrary unto them, and brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised heart be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. And notice in verse 42, God says he has every intention of fulfilling to Israel all of the promises which were made in the Abrahamic covenant, especially the promise of the borders of the land. I will remember the land. But the precondition of enjoying all of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant and enjoying all of the borders of the promised land is preconditioned by verse 40. They must confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. Notice two things. First of all, the word iniquity is singular. It's also definite. And secondly, it was committed by their fathers, by their ancestors, and then continued by them. That is the sin that must be confessed before they can enjoy all of the benefits of the Abrahamic covenant, all of the benefits of all of the promised land. Now we'll go to our next passage, which is Jeremiah chapter 3. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 through 18, we are given some of the blessings the Jewish people will get to enjoy, but only in the Messianic kingdom. So in verse 14, he points out they'll be regathered one by one until every Jew is back in the land of Zion. In verse 15, God will give them righteous shepherds in that day that will never be guilty of leading them astray. In verse 16, they will not think of rebuilding the Ark of the Covenant because in verse 17, God himself in visible form in the person of the Messianic God-man will rule from the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 18, the Jews will be so reunited so as never again to be split into two Jewish kingdoms again. But the enjoyment of all of these millennial Messianic conditions is preconditioned by verse 15, only confess your iniquity that you have transgressed against Jehovah your God. And again, the word iniquity is singular and definite. There's one specific sin they need to confess before they can enjoy the full reception of the Messianic kingdom. Our third passage is going to be Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is just the second book from the back of the Old Testament. The last book is then an Italian prophet, Malachi. Just go past the Malachi papers, you'll find Zechariah. The last three chapters of Zechariah are one unit, one discourse, one prophetic revelation God gave the prophet. Now chapter 13 speaks of the cleansing of all of Israel's sins. And then chapter 14 speaks of two more things, which is the second coming in verses 1 through 15, and then the Messianic kingdom in verses 16 through 21. But the second coming and kingdom of chapter 14, and this was cleansing of the sins in chapter 13, are all preconditioned by chapter 12, verse 10. And I'll pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one who is in bitterness for his firstborn. So before there can be the national cleansing of the sins of Israel, the second coming kingdom must happen first as Israel looking unto the one whom they have previously pierced, to mourn for him as one mourns for only son. In other words, until chapter 12, verse 10 is fulfilled, the prophecies of chapter 13 and 14 cannot be fulfilled. Now we'll go to the first minor prophet, Hosea. The first of the minor prophets, Hosea chapter 5. Now throughout the fifth chapter of Hosea, God is doing the speaking, and God is speaking still when we come to verse 15 where God says, I will go and return to my place until they confess their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Now before one can return to a place, he must first leave it. After leaving a place, you could then return to it. Now God is speaking, God says he'll be returning to his place, and God's place is heaven, so before he can return to heaven, he must first leave it. And when did God ever leave heaven? He left heaven at the incarnation, when God became man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But then because of an offense, And notice again the word offense is both singular and definite. Because of one specific offense committed against him, he then returned to heaven at his ascension from the Mount of Olives. He goes on to point out that he will not be returning, will not be coming back to the earth until this offense is confessed, adding the warning, in their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. Now, what is the national offense against the Messiah? Not so much in killing him. Actually, it was Roman soldiers that did the actual killing. But the Jewish offense lies in rejecting his messiahship on the grounds of being demonized, the unpardonable sin of Matthew 12. And until that offense is confessed, there is no coming, no second coming. Keep your finger here. We'll come back to this passage momentarily. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 23. We're in this chapter a few moments ago, noting this is the Messiah's renunciation of the leadership of Israel for leading the nation to reject him on the grounds that he was demonized by the prince of demons. When he closes his public ministry, he closes it with a lament, found in verses 37 through 39. And with this lament, he no longer deals with the public, he'll deal only with the apostles until his arrest. And in verse 37, he summarizes his 2-year ministry to Israel, how he longed to spread his hands out and give the city the messianic protection which was predicted by the prophets. But the verse ends, ye would not, literally ye willed not, when they rejected his messianic claims. So in verse 38, your house is left unto you desolate. The house, the temple, will be laid desolate, will be destroyed 40 years after the prophecy was made. But now look at verse 39. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And again, from the Jewish context, this is the official messianic greeting. He's addressing the leaders, and he never used these words of Jesus. They first accepted him to be the Messiah. And so with this verse, he lays down the precondition of second coming, that just as the Jewish leaders once led the nation to reject him, a day will have to come when they will lead the nation to accept him. The basis of the second coming, capital B in your outline, the basis of the second coming, based upon all these passages among others, is they have to accomplish two things. Number one, they must confess the national sin of rejecting him on the grounds of being demonized. But thirdly, they must also plead for him to return to mourn for him as one mourns for only son. In other words, until these two things occur, there cannot be any second coming. Let's go back to Hosea, looking at chapter 6. Here was a place where a chapter was divided at a wrong position, because the first three verses of chapter 6 belong with chapter 5, and chapter 6 should have begun in verse 4 where the new context begins. As we noted in chapter 5, verse 15, he pointed out that once he returns to heavens because an offense committed against him, but he will not come back to the earth until this offense is confessed, with the warning, in their affliction, they will seek me earnestly. And verses 1, 2, and 3 is the response of the leadership of Israel in fulfillment of the demand of 5:15. The words are the words of a call or a decree, and such calls and decrees are issued by leaders. Come, let us return unto Jehovah. He hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, On the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live before him. Let us know, let us follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is sure as the morning, and he will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that waters the earth. In the closing days of the tribulation, in connection with the war of Armageddon, which is the affliction of 515, the Jewish leaders will finally come to recognize why these things have come upon them and what they need to do to reverse the situation. And then they will issue this decree, and in this decree, once this decree is issued, that will trigger the last 3 days before the second coming. Now, for the first two of these last 3 days, they will confess the national sin. And the actual words of the confession is found on your outline, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 53 is recognized to be one of the most detailed prophecies about the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah, which it is. But it's a bit more than that. As you read those verses, you will notice these are the words that the Jewish people will actually use when they confess the national sin of failing to recognize him when he first came. In that passage, they confess that when he was first here, they thought he was suffering everything he suffered because of his own sins. They now come to recognize that he was suffering for their sins. And that will fulfill the first key element of the precondition to the second coming. The second key element is to mourn for him as one mourns for his son, to begin to cry out for his return. And the details of the mourning for him and begging for him to return are on your outline, Isaiah chapter 64, Psalm 79, and Psalm 80. We'll look at Psalm 80 just briefly, and we'll see what they're crying for. Psalm 80. Now, the first three verses of Psalm 80 give us the tenor or the theme of the whole psalm. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you that lead Joseph like a flock, you that sits above the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Turn us again, O God, and cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Now, this is the theme of the whole psalm. Israel pleading to God to do something to rescue them from a severe predicament. The whole psalm is addressed to God, but now skip down to verse 17. Notice what they're asking for more specifically. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon thee, son of man, who you made strong for yourself. The one they're asking for is the one that came with the messianic title, Son of Man, based upon this passage as well as Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And they are now, and he's now at the right hand of God, God the Father. He's been sitting there ever since his ascension from the Mount of Olives, but now they are begging for him to return and to rescue them. And at the Jewish request for him to do so, then we'll see the second coming on the third of the last 3 days. He will then destroy the enemies of Israel, lead them all back to Jerusalem and the land of Israel, and then he will set up the Messianic kingdom. And this will fulfill the second basis of the second coming. And so the whole nation will come to be saved on the third day. As Isaiah chapter 66 verse 8 says, they'll be born in one day. As Zechariah 3 verse 9 states, God will forgive the iniquity of the land in one day. In one day. And Paul writes in Romans 11 verses 25 and 26. 11, 25 and 26. All Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Now, once we understand the precondition to the second coming, we'll understand three important things. Let me provide these three applications to what our studies of the 2 hours we did today. If we clearly understand the precondition to the Second Coming, understand the biblical foundations of anti-Semitism and why Satan has had this very long war against the Jewish people from the days of Abraham. Satan knows that once the Jewish people come to faith, then his career will end. Satan also knows they will not, that Jesus will not come back until the Jewish people ask him to come back. So if he can succeed in annihilating the Jews once and for all, before they have a chance to plead for Messiah to return, there'll be no second coming, and Satan's career will be safe forever. That's why he's always had this special war against the Jews, and that's why things like the Crusades occurred. That's why the Russian pogroms occurred. That's why the Nazi Holocaust occurred. And that's why Revelation 12 points out that once Satan is confined to the earth, which is at the middle of the tribulation, he then knows his time is short, only 3.5 years before the second coming will occur. And knowing his time is short, he organizes a worldwide, but also a Nazi-like persecution of the Jews to try to annihilate every Jew living before they cry out for Messiah to return. Anti-Semitism, in any form, whether it's active or passive, whether it is racial or whether it's ethnic or theological or political or economic, is just part of the satanic program to try to avoid the second coming. The second thing we understand is why Satan, in the persecutions against the Jews, has used one name more than any other name. And since the 4th century, 95% of all persecutions against the Jews were in the name of the three C's: Christ, the cross, and the church. Christ, the cross, and the church. 95%. Satan knows the name be to call upon to bring him back, and so in the strategy, he made the name to be odious in the Jewish community. It has become odious, but most Jewish people know nothing about the Yeshua, the Jesus of Scripture. They're reacting to the Jesus of church history. And as Jews have suffered far more under so-called Christianity than under Islam or some other religion. And then brings up the third issue. You must both practice but also support Jewish evangelism. Because part of Jewish evangelism is to point out the distinction between the Jesus of Scripture and the Jesus of church history. And until the Jewish man can make that separation, it'll be very difficult for him to seriously consider the becoming a believer in Messiahship of Yeshua. But that is part of the stumbling block in Jewish evangelism, but it's also something we have to deal with to get a Jewish person finally to be able to come to faith. And indeed, we've seen many Jewish people come to faith, not just our ministry, but the Jewish ministries around the world. And these are the obligations that we have to both support Jewish evangelism and practice Jewish evangelism. A couple of announcements, then a last rabbi story. We'll have time for questions. What we publish every 2 months is this booklet, either hard copy, is also available on the internet. And many churches have prayer warriors, and that's what we're looking for. And what this booklet has is from our branches in different parts of the world, like Australia here, Canada here. The first part is always prayers that have been prayed for previously and now answered. And the second part is always new prayer requests we ask people to pray for. I use this booklet to do my devotions, to pray each time for a different branch as well. But this will give you a good guide to being able to pray for specific facets of the ministry. And again, if you like these types of teachings from a Jewish perspective, and this one was more from the context of first century Israel, you'll find these teachings, for example, in our magazine. We publish this and make it available free of charge. If you'd like to receive it, you can get a hold of the blue folder. And there's two different ways you can get this magazine. If you prefer the hard copy version, then give us your full name and address on this coupon page. It's also available as an email. If you want to get the email version, then just give us your email address. then drop it, tear the slip off, and simply drop it into the offering plate, or you can also leave it on the literature table afterwards. And we'll keep sending you the magazine as long as you want to receive it. We'll never charge you for it, and so on. But it contains a wealth of good types of teachings like you had over this weekend, so I'd encourage you to get it, because it'll cost you nothing to do so, and so on. Here's my last story from hell. The rabbi was reading an article on ice fishing, and he found it interesting. And in Poland, you have a lot of lakes that have kosher fish. He decided to want to go and try some ice fishing. But he didn't want to do this alone. It was his first time, so he asked one of the elders of a synagogue to go with him. They went out in the middle of winter, and they saw a sheet of ice, and they begin cutting a hole. And suddenly they hear a voice from heaven saying, "There is no fish below that ice." They're startled, and one says to the other, "What was that?" And the other one says, "I don't know, but this makes me nervous. Let's just go somewhere else." They go elsewhere on the ice and start cutting a second hole. And again they heard the voice, "I said there was no fish below that ice." The rabbi asked his elder, "Do you think that's God speaking to us?" The elder says, "I don't know if it's God, but if it happens again, you better ask. You're the rabbi, you should do the asking, so just ask. But let's go somewhere else." They start cutting a third hole. And again they heard the voice, "Once again, there's no fish below the ice." The rabbi gets up his courage and asks, "Is this God speaking?" "No, this is the manager of the ice skating rink." Okay, we have about 10, 12 minutes for questions. If you have a question, raise your hand. We'll go from there.
Yeah, I'd like to know how different people like
Bert
Haney and David Cooper and people like that, how much they influenced you, because I know you were very young at that time. But who had the greatest influence on your beliefs? Well, I see similarities of David Cooper and some of the things you're saying, yeah. You know.
Because when I was in high school, somebody gave me the writings of David L. Cooper. And I learned a lot from him. A lot of what I teach mimics or is examples of what he taught me. Another important teacher in my life was Burl Haney, who was the one that actually discipled me. And I didn't actually meet David Cooper beyond once or two times, but then he had a stroke and he couldn't speak anymore and so on. But I was given all of his writings, both books and magazine articles. And Burl Haney is the one who used those to teach me. And the third key most influential teacher, I was in seminary, was Dr. Charles Ryrie. He was the one that was most influential to me. Question? Any other questions? Okay.
What about the church history Jesus do the Jews reject?
What part of church history? Well, actually all of Catholic history, because in time the Catholicism developed, it developed with a very strong anti-Semitic attitude. A good example from the 4th century, for example, you have a church father called the Chrysostom, and you can pick up his sermons. He has this one section, 8 homilies against the Jews, and he forbade Jewish believers to continue practicing practice like Passover and so on, and anybody practicing those things must be removed from the church. That's when you have a separation from the Messianic Jews from the larger church. At that time they were together, but then when they couldn't continue, but then now they had to do Good Friday, Easter Sunday instead of doing it when it happened. He died at Passover. He was resurrected during Passover season. And that caused the separation. And we often give a lot of glory to Martin Luther, but Martin Luther was also very anti-Semitic. And on his last sermon, just a few days before he died, he wrote saying all the synagogues should be burned, all of the Jewish writings, that the Talmud should be destroyed, and Jews should be expelled from Germany, and so on. And later on in the Nazi period, when some Lutheran ministers spoke to Hitler objecting to anti-Semitic decrees, his answer was, I'm only fulfilling the wishes of Martin Luther. And that's what he was doing. And so the Protestant movement is a lot not as guilty, but there is guilt there. And sadly, much of the Protestant church did continue the replacement theology of Catholicism, in which God has no future for Israel and Jews, so there's always this element, what I call theological anti-Semitism. Question in the back?
Matthew 24:37 says, as in the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. How does that fit into the prerequisite for his return?
Well, it is describing the timing of the situation when this happens, but it's not a prerequisite in the sense that the prerequisite of this was national salvation. And there's a debate among us whether this is a rapture passage or a second coming passage, but even if you take it as the second coming passage, he's just describing what the situation would be like. But if that situation happens and the Jews are not yet saved, the prerequisite is not fulfilled. Question? Any other question?
I have one question. In your notes, you mention, excuse me for not having it on me, in Hosea chapter 5, I believe it is, or maybe it was Hosea chapter 6. You mentioned that they have to look unto the Messiah.
That's not Zechariah
12. Oh, I'm sorry, Zechariah. That's why I can't find it. I had the wrong reference. There it is. Yes. You mentioned that before Israel will receive the cleansing of her sin and before the Messiah will return to establish his kingdom, Israel must first look unto, not upon, as in the King James Version, the one whom they have pierced and pled for his return. Could you expand on that?
The Hebrew word that renders upon is the Hebrew word al. But that's not the word that's used in Hebrew text in Zechariah 12:10. It's the word el, which means unto, not upon. So if it says al, then they have to see him. But if it's el, they just have to look unto the one that they have pierced. And if you just look at the chronology of the last three chapters, in chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1, you have the Spirit pouring out upon the people. They become believers. Then in verses 2 through 9, the forgiveness of their sins. And then the second coming in chapter 12, in verses 1 through 15. So if you follow that chronology, then the chronology shows that they have to be saved before the second coming occurs. About 2 minutes left, or 3 minutes, question? Okay.
Yeah, on your book, you're saying that when at the second coming, he's coming to Basra first. Is that correct, or am I misreading that?
No, that's nothing to do with our theme for this weekend, but the initial place of the second coming is going to be the city of Basra, which today is known by its Greek name as Petra, because that's where the remnant will be hiding in Micah chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. If you look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 7, it specifies he will come to save the tents of Judah first before he rescues the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the fact that Jews living in tents shows they're not living in permanent homes. They fled Judah. They fled to Petra or Bozrah. And God will, and he'll first come there to be save them first, and then only come to Jerusalem to save the Jews of Jerusalem. And furthermore, you have passages that specify the initial place of the second coming, Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6.
Where are the Jews in this process right now?
Well, this process that hasn't begun yet, that'll happen only in the tribulation. And what caused the Jews to flee the land is the abomination of desolation, which will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. So these events we just described will only begin to happen the midpoint of tribulation into the second half, into the end of tribulation.
Doctor, what should we, as a Gentile church, what should we be doing in relation to all of this wonderful teaching relative to Messiah?
Well, I think it should be taught as part of Scripture, should be taught literally. But also we should keep in mind the applications that I tried to bring out, that while the national salvation won't come until the last 3 days of the tribulation, in Romans 9:10, in the first part of chapter 11, God will always have his remnant. There will always be Jews coming to faith. But they don't come to faith automatically. They come to faith because someone presents the gospel to them. So should be actively and be involved in sharing the gospel with Jewish people, not to be afraid to do it, but also to support the Jewish ministries involved. And if you cannot think of a good Jewish ministry to support, there is one I can highly recommend. All right, we've got time for only one more question.
The last 3 days where they actually call upon the Lord, are those three literal days or the last 3 years?
In Hebrew, the word day, if it has a numeral in front of it, always refers to a 24-hour day. Well, a numeral could be a longer period of time, like the day of Jehovah is 7 years long. But it says that for 2 days they do this, the third day they do that. It has to be three literal days because the word yom is there with a numeral. Okay? Selah.